working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and I've been working specifically with you on the orders, the ordering of Christ's appearance. There are actually 10 appearances of Christ, not counting when he ascended up into heaven, and we'll save the ascension for next week. We've talked about the different appearances. Last Sunday, we talked about the resurrection day, actually April the 5th, 33 AD, and the road to Emmaus. The two guys turn around, they go back. Christ appears in the room. The doors are locked, and he's there. There's the 10 disciples, because Thomas wasn't with them. And then a week later, 8 days later, says John, you have the 6th appearance of Christ, and Thomas was back with him. So that's the next Sunday, if you would. Sometimes people say, well, it doesn't make any difference what day you worship on. And while I would certainly not want to fight with anybody about it, it seems to me that the pattern in the New Testament is that Christians worshiped on the first day of the week because that's the day that Christ rose from the dead. And that there's a concerted effort in the intent of the authors to bring an end to Sabbath worship. Now, in our culture, we have all kinds of weird things that have come into place as legalistic systems have developed Sabbatarianism. And some of you may be old enough to remember Blue Laws of Texas, yeah, where things that would have been true under the Mosaic Law were brought forward and renamed and spiritualized and put into the church age. Doesn't work well because you end up losing all kinds of things as you twist Scripture to make it fit what you think it should say. And I have certainly spent many years in systems like that, my mother being Mennonite, and then as Scripture comes along and changes our culture and our worldview, you come and realize that there's a lot of freedom that we didn't know we had. Grace has a way of, once it gets its teeth in you, it continues to gnaw away at your worldview. Some of us, by God's grace, are moving left all our lives. That would be me. Some of us, by God's grace, are moving right all of our lives. And you're saying, wow, God's grace means I shouldn't swear like a trooper. Oh, who'd have ever thought? And so, you know, the Lord finds us where he finds us, and then he starts changing our lives and bringing us by the Spirit's instructions into a better and a fuller understanding of what his will is for us. Thomas had quit. He bailed. He wanted nothing more to do with the apostolic band, and so he wasn't there. And then, literally, a week later, it's a repeat performance, only recorded in the Gospel of John, for Thomas's benefit only. I had thought we'd go there, but I won't for the sake of time. I'll just tell you about it. Thomas is singled out by Christ, because he had said, as the disciples stood around him, and the Greek in John 20 is really cool, they reined in their words upon him. He's alive. We've seen him. We saw him. He appeared to us. We saw him. And Thomas says, I will not believe unless. Okay, that unless. So a week later, Thomas is with them. Christ appears. So Thomas, come here. Put your hand in the marks. Feel it. And Thomas's conclusion, my Lord and my God. One of the high points of John's Gospel, marching all the way through that. Jesus is the Elohim, the transcendent God of the Old Testament. He is the Lord, the Yahweh, the immanent, nurturing Father of the Old Testament. Jesus, my Lord and my God. And in some sense, that is the high point of John's Gospel. And he assigns to Jesus Christ the role of the Elohim and the Yahweh of the whole Old Testament system. It's amazing. So when you go back through the Old Testament and you start reading through that, and God said unto them, you have some undescribed recognition of maybe the Father, maybe the Spirit, maybe the Son, but if you take that New Testament passage seriously, it really is referring to the Lord Jesus, and it gives new life to your understanding of the Old Testament. I'd suggest you do that next time you read through the Old Testament. Then you have the miracle of the fish, which we covered last week on Father's Day, talking about Peter's restoration. So that was appearance number 7. Not that you're keeping track or that you care. However, today I want to talk to you about the Great Commissions. And they aren't recorded in Luke. Interesting. They're only recorded in Mark and in Matthew. So let's go to Mark first. Mark, because as you look at Mark in verses 15, he has the logically preceding event. Now this appearance is appearance number 8. It's at a mountain in Galilee, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. There are over 500 believers. Over 500 believers met at this prearranged place. So this is kind of cool. Christ networks and coordinates a place where they're going to meet in Galilee. So they had to travel from Jerusalem up north into Galilee, and they met at Christ. We're not told when. The details of it are left from us, other than that there are over 500 people who went to Galilee for a pre-scheduled meeting with the resurrected Christ. I think that whole concept is really cool. That Jesus, even though he is no longer with them as he had been the previous 3.5 years, he's still managing his disciples. It's really neat. Paul says some of them had died. Some of the 500 died when he was writing 1 Corinthians. But the majority of them were still alive. So Mark looks at the whole aspect of the gospel. And Matthew looks at the making of disciples. Okay, verse 15. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." This is the command to communicate, to preach, to announce, to declare. All those would be good synonyms. Preach the gospel to everyone. Now, this will not be fulfilled in the church age. It won't happen. I promise you it won't happen. Some argue from Matthew 24 and 25 that the gospel has to be preached to every person on the planet before Christ comes back. That is information that's put rightfully during the tribulation. Now, we can't even agree on the gospel. If you have an evangelism, I don't know if you remember the conferences on evangelism, I think the first one was in Luzerne, and they have this great conference on evangelism. Do you realize in the whole discussion about evangelism, how to do evangelism, all these groups coming together, no time was spent on the message. When I was young, we had all these things that were going through, the I Found It campaign, and all these different things that were mass media approach to evangelism. Do you realize nobody spent any time on the message? Do you know why? Because you can't get two churches to agree on what it is you're trying to tell people. God will have to rapture the church in order to get the gospel straight. The gospel is very simple. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he rose again from the dead. That's the gospel. That is good news, which is what gospel means. It is great news. That Jesus died, there's no good news there. That Jesus died for our sins is no good news. Why not? Well, he could have stayed dead. The good news is Christ died for our sins and he rose from the dead. So you have three basic subjects involved with the gospel. The issue of sin, which, by the way, our culture has managed to just about do away with. There's no such thing as right and wrong, only your experience and my experience. I shouldn't do that again because it made me unhappy. A whole man-centered approach to sin, which pretty much, if it makes you happy, it's okay. But however you look at it, there is true moral guilt for the things that people do. I remember visiting a woman in the hospital, and she had aborted her baby, and she felt terrible about it, and she wanted me to make her feel better about her decision. And I was actually caught unawares of the situation, and so I answered her from a biblical perspective, and I said, "You will feel bad because of what you've done. What you've done is wrong, but there is forgiveness. It's called sin when we do the wrong thing, but there's forgiveness. Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. If you believe in Jesus, He will forgive your sins, and that guilt will begin to be taken care of by the God who put it there." Now, by all rights, I thought, man, I'm going to get fired for that. On the way out of the hospital, the doctor caught me, and I think God did this just for my sake. He said, "Oh, chaplain, I'm so glad. I'm so glad you told her that. Because I've been after her. The only reason she doesn't want to take this baby to full term is because it's inconvenient to her." I knew none of that. But I was faced with an immediate issue. Is it the right thing to do or the wrong thing to do? If you do the wrong thing, which we all have done, then you have true moral guilt. But I have good news. Jesus died to pay for your sins. And He rose again from the dead. So you have sin. You have substitution. Those are the two primary doctrines. The third, what do you do as a person in response to what Christ has done? And the answer is, believe. Don't surrender your life. Don't invite Jesus into your heart. Don't be baptized. Don't give your money to the church. Don't all the hundreds of things that people put in there, the correct response, what God asks over 200 times in the New Testament is believe. Abraham believed in the Lord and was accounted to him for righteousness. God saved him by faith. And He had a covenant with him where He promised him an inheritance of the world. Where was Abraham during that covenant? God put him into a deep sleep. God took the work upon Himself. Do you know, I'm so glad this morning that my salvation, my everlasting life, does not depend in any way, shape, or form upon my works. Do you know why? Because I'd mess it up. I'd have no assurance of salvation. I'd have no confidence. I would be worried about the sins that I've committed even this morning. I'm so glad you can't read my mind. I'm so glad I can't read yours. But I'm so thankful that the gospel is so simple. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will receive everlasting life. Apart from works. It can't be of grace and of works. You can't take anything you do and put it into the hopper and still have grace. Grace, by definition, excludes works. So the real difficult part for human beings, for us, is to say, all right, I am going to believe in Jesus who's promised me everlasting life. My eternal destiny rests upon someone I have never met who did the impossible. He rose from the dead, and that resurrection attributes to His actions the forgiveness of sins. You can't argue with me that Christ was not raised from the dead. It's a historical fact. He was raised on April the 5th, 33 AD. You can't argue with me that Christ died. He died on April the 3rd, 33 AD. But see, faith is the significance of that. Christ died for your sins. Salvation comes when you sit there and say, I am a sinner. Jesus died for my sins. I'm believing in Him for forgiveness. I'm believing in Him for everlasting life. So Mark, as he recounts this event in Galilee, says your first job is to preach the gospel to every person. The next thing that's also taking place at this event is Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 is the making of disciples. Now these two passages are put together, and you can see how they dovetail together. So I just preach the gospel to you. Believe in Jesus. Receive the gift of everlasting life. Your destiny is no longer the lake of fire. Now it is the new heavens and the new earth. What an awesome deal. How simple is that? Then the next step is Christ invites you to become a disciple. And so in verse 16, you'll see Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw them, they worshipped him, but some doubted, not of the 11, but of the 500. And the Greek in verse 17 is kind of cool. It says that Christ appeared and then came towards them and then stood on the ground. It's just, there's Jesus in front of this crowd at the appointed place, and all of a sudden there he is. Not the appearance or the vanishing like you have on the road to Emmaus, but actually coming towards them and appeared to them. So some worshiped, some said, whoa, what is going on? Then Jesus came, that's that coming to them, and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. First things first, I am God. Every authority, every power belongs to me in every place where you look. Having gone, that's a participle in verse 19, assuming that they're going to leave that mountain of Galilee. Having gone, now the single command, make disciples. That's the command. Make disciples of all nations. Then two participial phrases, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, you've surely heard the exposition of these passages, this passage many times, but the command to make disciples, a disciple is someone who is giving a public declaration of two things. Okay? First, they have believed in Christ. That's part of That's one. This is like a signpost. It points back. A disciple is someone who says, I have believed in Christ. It also points forward and acts like a rite, an initiatory rite, like a marriage ceremony is to wedding, the ceremony to the life of marriage. It looks forward saying, I am willing to die for Christ. A disciple is someone who has made a decision that they are, if necessary, will die for Christ. That's a disciple. So he says, go into all the world, preach the gospel, which is the wonderful free gift of everlasting life to everyone who believes, and make disciples, which is the most costly thing that can be asked of a person. Be willing to die for me, says Christ. Reckless abandonment to the Lord Jesus Christ. This kind of reckless abandonment is well known to us. We see it in our fighter pilots in the Air Force. Do you know why we have young men as fighter pilots? Because they have the ability to have reckless abandonment. When they hit about 35, 40, they start becoming fearful. It's the young men who go into these dogfights with these airplanes with reckless abandonment. You watch the American pilots around the world, and they're incredible. They'll match any nation's pilots anywhere. They're fearless. They go after the enemy with reckless abandonment. It doesn't matter what happens to them. It only matters that the mission is completed. That's discipleship. It's reckless abandonment to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he started. All authority is mine. Go make disciples in every corner of the world. That's why we send missionaries. Those who can go. Those who can't give. But we're all part of that same team of bringing the gospel. But it's not cost effective. Yes, it is. I stood on a hillside in East Africa with the Batwa tribe that had never had a white person visit. They'd been waiting for us to come for weeks. With their hoes, they carved out a road on the side of the mountain, thinking that when they come, they will need a road. It was a scary road, but they hand-carved that road. They'd been sitting in the sun for 4 hours waiting for us to come. Because it's East Africa, everything takes a lot longer. And when we drove in, the whole hillside was filled with pygmies dancing, shouting, clapping, children running around. And we got all there, and we got out of the two vans that we were in, and our team leader says, Charlie says, Marv, preach to them. Preach to them. So with an interpreter, I stood up and I said, you are the most beautiful people on the planet. And they cheered. I said, our village is very far from your village. But someday our villages would be close. I have come to bring you good news. And I told them about the Lord Jesus. Do you realize the gospel preaches the same in every culture? I told them about sin. Do they understand about sin? You betcha. There's a church planted there now. 2 years ago, it's been 2 years since I was there. This was 3 years ago on the first visit. 2 years ago, that church had 45 weddings. Do you know what a wedding is? When people believe in Christ and then they start following the Lord, instead of having a wife and getting sick of her and going and getting another wife so that you don't know whose children are, who's the father. You do not want me to get into the debauchery of sin in an animistic culture like Africa. But when they become Christians, and then they become part of the church, they go and they legalize their woman that they are married with, and those children, whoever the father is, doesn't matter, they are now this husband and this wife's children. And the church celebrates their marriage with a celebration. It's part of their worship service. They had 45 in 1 year. That's the power of the gospel. What hope is there in any corner of the world, including Plano, apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming a person recklessly abandoned to the Lord Jesus Christ? So the command, make disciples. How do you do that? Two participial phrases. Baptizing in the name, singular, an argument for the Trinity, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a public, and this is water baptism, there's spirit baptism. There's two different things. Baptizing here, we're talking about a public declaration where the person is put into water as a ceremonial rite. It's an initiatory rite that they are beginning the life of a disciple. They've trusted in Christ. They're abandoning themselves to Christ. Do we all live consistent with our marriage vows? Do we? No. But you made vows and you say, oh, boy, I was a pig-headed walrus. Please forgive me. I saw that. Oh, please forgive me. I'm living inconsistently with what I promised to do. We all do that. You don't have to go get married again every time you live inconsistently. No. Baptism, it's an initiatory rite. I have given my life, I've given my body, if necessary, to die for the gospel, for Christ. Baptizing. And then the second participle phrase, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. One's short, it's a ceremony, it's easy. One's difficult, it's a lifelong process. So what I'm doing today is fulfilling a part of Matthew 28. I'm teaching you to observe the things that Christ commanded. And you have the personal promise of Christ, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ is with us personally as we are involved in the preaching of the gospel and the bringing of people into a relationship of discipleship. Now, if you can keep these two events separate, it will help your Bible study immensely. There are many passages that deal with the clarity of the gospel, the free gift of everlasting life. There are many passages that deal with the reckless abandonment to the death of discipleship. This is A truth. This is B truth. This is gospel truth. This is discipleship truth. And if you don't keep those separate, then you end up saying, oh, you have to do this to get into heaven? No. You believe in Jesus and you receive everlasting life. But if you want to be rewarded in the millennium, if you want the life at the most possible enjoyment, that requires reckless abandonment. That requires discipleship. Is it necessary to get into heaven? No, but it's an invitation to anyone who has believed. Thus endeth the eighth appearance of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for